Let's pray. Father in heaven, your loving kindness is good and free. Your tender mercies to us are wonderful. And you have not despised us, though we are often in distress. We are always sinful and in need of grace. And instead of turning your face away from us, you patiently and graciously turn your face toward us in Christ. Having been satisfied with his perfect sacrifice and his perfect righteousness in our place. Father, we need your patient grace. We need to be people who have that kind of patience and that kind of grace and mercy and loving kindness to others as well. So let this, your word, come to us as sinners in need of grace. Remind us of our need. Show us again the full satisfaction of Christ, importance of his intercession for us, the need for us to repent of our sins, and that you are a gracious and forgiving God. So bless your word in our hearing, in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, first 9 verses. And that will be the text as well. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the issue here, the context of this passage is that the fruit of repentance is not found where it should be found. The Messiah has come to Israel, the promised one. All of the Old Testament has been anticipating this time, and now Jesus is here, God in the flesh, the one who has come to save sinners from their sins. And what does he find? Rejection. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He doesn't. He finds Pharisees and scribes and lawyers with their legalisms and their traditions. He finds a people who don't know Jesus, don't want him, hardly know the things that God has done in the past. He goes to sinners and he dines with them. He has healed lepers and lame and blind and deaf. And many don't know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. He's looking for repentance among his own people, people who have the law, people who know all of the things that God had done or should have known all the things that God has done. And Luke has just told us in chapter 12, we didn't read this, but verse 51, Jesus says there, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Families are going to divide over Jesus. Communities are going to divide over Jesus. The nation of Israel is going to divide. The world continues to divide over Jesus. Because he's not like the priests of Jeremiah's day, preaching peace, peace, where there isn't any. He comes preaching a different message, the message of the kingdom of heaven. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or as he says here, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." It's a dividing message. It's the sword of the Spirit that cuts to the bone. And it should cut them to the bone, and it should cut us to the bone. "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." The Jews have this understanding about sin, that God sort of grades on this point system. If you're a bad sinner, then bad stuff happens to you. And that's happened many times in Jesus' ministry. Even his disciples, "Master, teacher, who sinned, this blind man or his parents? Anything with leprosy, they must have done something wrong. That's why they have leprosy. That's why they're outside the camp. Prostitutes, you don't talk to them either. They're full of sin. Tax collectors, they're traitors. Have nothing to do with them." And these are all the kinds of people that Jesus seeks out and that seek out Jesus. And many times he says to them, "Your faith has made you well." These are unexpected people who receive saving grace. But the Jews don't think about it that way. So they bring up a little bit of news in the local news. Evidently, there were Galileans who were going about their regular sacrifices to the Lord, and Pilate, for some unknown reason, had killed some Galileans. Maybe they had risen up in some of the rebellion against Rome. And he took the blood of those executions and mixed that blood in with the sacrifices, obviously completely defiling the sacrifices of these Galileans. You imagine the outrage if our government in any way had sort of stepped into the religious practices of any religion of any kind and done something like this. But in Rome, this was a way of suppressing further rebellion. You want to push back against Rome? Rome pushes back 10 times harder every time. You can go ahead and practice your religion all you want, but keep it quiet. And if you want to rise up, we'll rise up back. So something like that has happened. And the people want to know from Jesus, "What do you think about that? How do you evaluate that?" So Jesus gives them his evaluation in verse 2. He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Do you know why he says it that way, boys and girls? Because that's exactly what the Jews thought. He gets it spot on. He gets right at the heart of why they're asking and the way that they think. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Those Galileans, they're like a subclass of the Jews. They're almost as bad as Samaritans. They might as well be Samaritans. They're a subclass of Christians. They're almost Christians. They're mostly Christians, but they're not all the way Christian. They're not like us Jews here in Jerusalem, is what they're saying. They're a subclass of the faith. So if that happened to them, they must have done something really bad. Because we all know that God keeps score. God is all about demerits. That's how he keeps track of things, isn't it? That's what they believe. That's what they've learned after all of this time that Israel has had the law of God, that God keeps score. Is that what you think? Do you look at other Christians as a sort of a group of sub-Christians? They're mostly Christians, almost all the way, but not totally. Do you look at other people that way? You think about it that way. Do you think that God keeps score that way, that it's all about that kind of a record? When I took my driver's test a long time ago, it's all about demerits. It's an interesting system, really, if you think about it. You start with a perfect score. At least I did. Maybe they do it differently here. I don't know. You start with a perfect score. You have 100% when you get in the car with your instructor and you put on your seatbelt. But every mistake you make along the way, he or she is sitting there in the passenger seat, just ticking them off. Demerits. And then at the end, if you didn't get too many demerits, then you get your driver's license. Does God treat us that way, like that? Is that how he is with us? You start off perfect, and now the rest of your life, God's just checking off boxes. Oh, you sinned there. Oh, that word. Oh, that thought. Oh, that desire. Oh, the way that you responded to that situation. And that we're just sort of hoping that by the end, when Christ comes again, hopefully we didn't get too many so we can still enter into the gates of heaven. Do you need patient grace? Do you know someone who needs patient grace? Who needs to be treated with mercy and loving kindness? Well, Jesus presses the point even further in verse 4. So maybe the Galileans are sort of a subclass, but not the Jews in Jerusalem, right? I mean, they live in the very same city where the temple is. Well, what about these Jews? Again, this is another incident in recent news. 18 on whom the tower in Siloam is very near Jerusalem, fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? He ups the ante on that one. The Galileans, okay, but now what about the Jews in Jerusalem? How do we understand these things when so-called bad things happen in the world? We just say, well, they got what they deserved. Sometime this summer, I think in July, there was a two-story balcony. I think it was in Greensboro, North Carolina, and it collapsed. There were too many people on it. This kind of thing happens, doesn't it? Hurricanes, the Bahamas are wiped out. 9/11, thousands of people lost their lives. Think of all the flooding that's going on in our nation, South Dakota. We just say, oh, these people are getting what they deserve? Is that the kind of response? Well, see, but if God keeps score, if it's sort of like a karma thing, then yes, that's the only conclusion we could possibly make. Rather than seeing what the Bible would teach us. Why do so-called bad things happen to believers and unbelievers? Because of sin. But is there always a direct correlation between our sin and the bad stuff that happens to us? Is there a direct correlation between our good works and the blessings that happen to us? God doesn't operate that way. He's a God of grace. He's a God of loving kindness. He's a God of patience. He's a God of goodness and a God of wisdom and a God of providence. If there are good things happening in your life or bad things happening in your life, if there are good things happening in the world or bad things happening in the world, he means all of those things for the good of his own people and ultimately for his glory. It's not a points system. What about people who are suffering? What about people who are hurting in some kind of a way? What about people who are sick? Did they just get too many demerits? So Jesus tells this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" That word there, why should it use up the ground? Why should it deplete the resources of the ground? Why should it suck nutrients away from all these other healthy trees and vines? Why should it use up space? Why should I waste any more time, any more money, and any more effort on this fig tree? I've come 3 years. Every year in a row, I come here at the time of harvest. I look for figs on this tree, and I find nothing. Cut it down. It's useless. Do you know anyone who's got a cut it down kind of life? Do you call that person a waste of time and space? Wasted effort? Someone who's depleting resources? How much time do you think you could save in a week if you weren't praying for that one person in your life that you're on your knees for all the time? What if you just gave up? What if you just quit? What could you do with all that time now? All those resources. How much time do you think consistories could save if they didn't go chasing after lost sheep? If they didn't spend so much time praying for people who were walking away from the faith? If they didn't spend the time and the effort praying and seeking out those who are under discipline and need to be admonished? What if we just cut them down? What if we just abandoned the work? How much money do you think we could save or store away or save or use for some other purposes if we didn't support all the mission works and missionaries and church plants and spreading the gospel, all the resources that we're putting into spreading the gospel so that people can hear about Christ and be saved in Him? What if we just stopped doing that and looked at the world and said, cut it down? We've been laboring for 25 years. Looking for fruit. Cut it down. What about you in your own life? You ever have times in your life when your life was a cut it down kind of life? Did people back away from you and say, we don't want to deplete our resources here in this person anymore? Did God do that to you? In your time of weakness and loneliness, in your time of weakness and sin, cut it down? Waste of resources, wasted effort, waste of space, waste of time? Or did God increase His efforts in your life? Did the church increase its efforts in your life? Did the Word of God come in greater power and strength in those times in your life? So Christ wants us to look at our own hearts here. Unless you repent, you likewise shall all perish. If you think that other people aren't worth the effort, then no effort will be wasted on you either. Unless you repent. Are you repenting? Are you producing this fruit? Are you always producing this fruit? Is it true repentance to the fullest extent of what repentance means? Not just, I'm sorry, not just, I really messed up, I apologize, I'm sorrowful, I grieve over my sin, but then also that you commit yourself to saying, I'm not going to do it again? Or do you, like we do so often, find ourselves falling back into exactly the same sin that we've just repented of? Maybe it takes a day or two or a week or a year. Maybe it's 10 years. Maybe some sin you thought you overcame decades ago has now sprung up yet again. Here it is. Really? I thought I had fought this thing to death. And it rears its ugly head again. We are not nearly as fruitful as we ought to be, and therefore we need patient grace. And Christ comes as a patient Savior with patient grace. The parable continues, and we have this vine dresser, as it were, interceding for the fig tree. He answers the owner, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure." Isn't that what Christ does for you before the Father? When your life does not show wonderful fruit of repentance, wonderful fruit of obedience, is Christ not at the right hand of God the Father right now, this very moment, and always interceding for you? Father, let them alone. Let me dig around them. Let me put some manure on them. Let me put a little more effort into these people. I'll make them fruitful. Indeed, he does. That is our Savior very much. And he demonstrated that kind of patient grace when he came. Think about Jesus with the Samaritan woman. "Oh, come and bring your husband." "I don't have a husband." "That's right, you don't. You've had five, and the man you're living with right now isn't your husband." Cut her down. Look at her. Her life's a mess. But Jesus doesn't cut her down. He doesn't say, "Away from me, sinful woman. Away from me, liar. Away from me, you adulterous woman." He engages her with the gospel. "You need the water of life. You need me," he says to her. And what happens? She goes back to her village, to her neighborhood, to her community, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many, many disciples of Jesus come out of that town. Many of them. What about Bartimaeus? He's blind. He's been sitting by the side of the road by Jericho, begging for money for a long time. Cut him down. Jesus stops. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked Bartimaeus. "Let me receive my sight." He gives him his sight and heals him, and he follows Christ. What about Zacchaeus? Christ goes and seeks him out as well as Bartimaeus. He makes a special trip to Jericho for both of those men. "Come out of the tree. I want to come to your house. Salvation has come to this house because this too is a son of Abraham." Cut him down. He's a tax collector. He's a traitor to the Jewish people. He's robbed all of the people around him for years. Christ transforms him into a disciple of Jesus Christ. What about Peter? Don't know the man. Swears on one of the occasions. Don't know him. And then that rooster crows. Three times denial of his Savior. Cut him down. Peter's a lost cause, isn't he? When it gets tough, the going gets tough, Peter, he leaves. He doesn't get going, he leaves. He runs away. He turns tail. He tries to hide. Cut him down. When Christ comes to him, restores him. "If you love me, feed my sheep." What about the thief on the cross? He had a life of cut it down. In fact, that's what they were trying to do. This robber, this insurrectionist, this criminal. Let's crucify him. He committed some kind of capital crime. Cut him down. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What about you and what about me? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We need the patient grace of Jesus Christ. In order to put it another way, how much patient grace do you think you can do without? Just a little bit? I just need a little bit of patient grace. I'm almost there. I just need a little bit. No, we need all or we have nothing. We need all patient grace or we're totally on our own. It's not one degree or another. It's not that you need more patient grace or I need more patient grace, or I'm just a little bit more holy, so I need a little bit less. And well, you really need, like, you can have some of mine, because I don't need it, but you certainly do. We all need it, and we all need it in full measure. Patient grace from Jesus Christ. Without it, we die. Without it, we're not right with God. Without it, we're lost. Without it, we would stray further than the furthest straying sheep that we know. It's only because of patient grace that we even stay and remain or can do anything. Patient grace. Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. You ever needed another month of patient grace? Or another year? Or year upon year? You got a son who needs patient grace? You have a daughter who needs patient grace? How about a grandson or a granddaughter? How about your wife? Your husband? How about your parents, boys and girls? Do they need patient grace? Do they need patient grace from you too? How about other people in the church? Do they need patient grace? The vine dresser says he'll put on manure, plant nutrients. It's messy business. Some of you know that better than the rest of us. The smell, the grime, all of it. Right? It's messy business, manure. But it grows crops. It's good in your garden. You fertilize your lawn. Some of you do anyway. Why? Because it makes it grow. It's work. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's messy. You know, the kingdom of God is exactly like that. Think about all the parables of Jesus that you can remember. A lot of them have these sort of organic illustrations to them, don't they? The sower and the seed, the mustard seed, the leaven, and this fruitless fig tree. Why? Because they tell us that the kingdom of God has very small beginnings, and that its growth takes a long time. It's time consuming. It's pretty messy. It's often unseen, very hidden, and you don't see fruit right away. In fact, a fig tree is actually not fruitful for the first 3 years. Nobody expects figs to be produced in 3 years. It's going to take that long. It's like asparagus. That takes a few years too. There's lots of things that are like that. The kingdom of God is like that. It doesn't grow right away. It takes time. Proverbs 14, verse 4, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Kingdom of God is messy business, but it isn't going to grow unless there's mess. It isn't going to go unless we're time patient, because it's going to be time consuming. Unless we're willing to wait, unless we're satisfied with small beginnings. Work in the church is this way too. The office bearers know this. You pray. You visit, you bring God's word, you bring encouragement, and sometimes you bring admonishment. Is there fruit right away? Is there fruit sometimes after 10 years? Sometimes and sometimes not. Sometimes it's visible and sometimes you got to really dig to see it. And I would say this to the brothers who are about to come into office in the beginning of the new year. Be patient with God's people. Have patient grace with them. The grace is needed, and the growth is slow. It's small beginnings. It's messy. It's time-consuming. It's resource-depleting. This vine dresser has just committed himself to quite a bit of labor without even the certainty of fruit. Look at verse 9. If it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. I'm going to cultivate this, but it might not work. I'm going to labor here, but it might not work. We need this. Growing in grace for ourselves is messy and uncertain at times and time-consuming. It took Israel a long time to grow. It took the disciples a long time to grow. It takes us a long time to grow, even though God has been working. How many sermons have you heard? How many times has your faith been refreshed and nourished at the table of the Lord? How many times have you read through the Bible? How many Bible studies have you attended? How many prayers have you raised up in the name of Jesus Christ in praise, in supplication, in thanksgiving? And all of these things God is using in your life so that you can become fruitful. That's what we're supposed to be, so we can be salt and light. The fig tree's not there just to look pretty in the middle of the vineyard. We're not here on earth just to look pretty and make good scenery and good landscaping. We're here to be salt and light and to be active and to be fruitful. We need patient grace, and others need patient grace from us. You know, one of the ironies of preaching, and this is always true, ministers should preach their sermons to themselves. But the irony, the sinful irony, is that we find ourselves right in the middle of it. And in my case, I study this and I think, you know what? Who do I have the most difficult time having patient grace for? And the answer is, I have the most difficult time showing patient grace to those who don't show patient grace. A sinful irony, but it's true. It's hard to show mercy to those who don't show mercy. It's hard to show kindness to those who are not kind. It's hard to love those who don't love you. It's hard to show patient grace to those who don't show patient grace. So who in your life is it difficult for you to show patient grace to? Who in your life would you rather say, cut it down? Who in the church? We need to pray for patient grace. We need it. Your wife needs it. Your husband needs it. Your kids need it. Your in-laws need it. The other members of the church need it. Lost people in the community need it. Your neighbors need it. Are you so convinced of your need for God's patient grace in Jesus Christ that you will pray for the help to show it? This praise be to God that He didn't look at us this way. That God doesn't come to us, this rare fig tree in the midst of a vineyard, and say, cut it down. But instead, that God lovingly, graciously, powerfully, expends the greatest of resources, His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you so He could make you fruitful, to give His life for you, a sinner, an enemy of God, one not reconciled, one unholy, one not righteous or good. Christ died for you, God being rich in mercy and patient grace. Praise be to God that He does not view the sending out of His word to be some kind of wasted effort. But He seeks instead to nourish you and to flourish you through His patient grace. Amen.